Our sermon text reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Well, it's good to have you all here on this, what is known as Palm Sunday. You know, in some places there will be children running up and down the center aisle waving palm branches and so on and so forth, and the preacher would preach a sermon on the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. Such will not be the case today. We will continue our series in the book of 2 Kings, keeping in mind that originally 1 and 2 Kings were all one volume. Somebody down the road decided to divide it up into two things, and so I will refer to it as the book of Kings this morning. Let me pray as we start. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. It is the centerpiece of our worship. It is that which is true, and the only time it can be messed up is when a preacher speaks about it. And we don't want that to happen today. So if I say something that is unclear or false, please erase it from our minds quickly. Otherwise, may it conform us more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to do chapters 8 through 16. Yeah. We'll be done about 3 this afternoon, don't worry. Nah, just teasing. The reason that we're doing this is it is one of the more complicated passages I've ever looked at or studied. And it's very challenging. It's got a boatload of names. It's got a lot of places. It's got a little gore, a little grime attached to it, as much of the book of Kings does. And so we're going to approach it a little bit differently this morning. I'm going to kind of survey these 8 chapters. I'll read a few sections of these 8 chapters and then take us to what I hope will be a sound conclusion in another part of the Bible. There will be a quiz at the end of the service. So I expect everybody to remember all the names and all the places that I mentioned. Actually, I won't give that quiz because I couldn't pass it myself. And so it will be a little confusing. So don't necessarily try to glom on to all the names and the places, but they are in the Bible for a reason. They're there to instruct us, also give us a historical context. One of the things that's confusing about this section is that it speaks of the past, the present, and the future. What makes it even more complicated is it doesn't speak of the past, present, and future in that order. And we have linear minds that like to think of past, present, and future. It'll speak of the future, and then it'll speak of the past, and then it'll speak of the present. And so it can become a little bit confusing in that regard as well. By way of review, you know that Elisha is the predominant prophet now. He's a traveling man. He's been around a lot of different places, and he continues to go from Samaria to Damascus, the place called Aram, and south and east and west and so on and so forth. So he gets around an awful lot. He's not a well-loved man because he speaks God's truth, and people don't want to hear it. Both Israel in the north and Judah in the south are predominantly in a state of disobedience, and so Elisha is challenging them as well to change their attitudes and their actions. Israel in the north has enemies like Aram, Damascus, Syria, whatever name you choose to use. So I'm hoping that I can be clear, and surprisingly, even though we're going to do 8 chapters, it will not be an overly long talk. In chapter 8, we see that Ben-Hadad is the king of Aram. And Ben-Hadad has fallen ill. At the same time he's sick, Elisha has made a journey up to his neck of the woods. And Ben-Hadad knows a little bit about Elisha, and so he sends one of his chief henchmen to seek out Elisha and to ask him if he's going to live or to die. And he says, I want you to take a bunch of gifts, because, you know, nothing like bribing a prophet, and because that always works. Most of the prophets turn down these gifts. And so he sends a man named Hazael and says, I want you to go talk to Elisha and find out if I'm going to get better. So beginning in chapter 8, beginning at verse 10, I'll start to read. Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Now that's an interesting bit of information. You're going to recover, but you're going to die. Not the kind of message that a servant would naturally want to take to his king. And it's a little bit confusing, but we'll find out why this message goes out to Ben-Hadad. Verse 12, Hazael said, why does my lord weep? And then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones will be dashed to pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, but what is your servant, who is but a dog, that you should do this, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. So what Elisha has is a picture of something that's going to take place in the future. Aram, Damascus, is going to come down and do great harm to the nation of Israel. And Elisha begins to weep, because God has given him a picture of what that destruction is going to look like. I thought about giving you some graphic details and stories that would fit what's going on here, because I actually know people who have lived through some of the things that have been described here by Elisha, but I will refrain from doing that. Back to verse 14, so he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he says, he told me that you would surely recover. And on the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in the water and spread it on the king's face so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. It's interesting here. Hazael gives him the good news, you know, surely you're going to recover. But then he murders Ben-Hadad. He gives him severe waterboarding and kills the man in his bed. And Hazael becomes the king of Aram. Pretty interesting story, isn't it? Gives you a picture into the heart of this Hazael and what kind of people there were and what was going on and so forth. Now, I'm going to skip through this fairly quickly. Let me read verses 18 and 19. Jehoram becomes the king in Judah, but he marries the daughter of Jezebel. Now, if you remember Jezebel, she's a real peach. She's the one that has imported Baal worship to Israel and convinced her husband Ahab to follow suit. And so Jehoram marries her daughter, one of her daughters. And this is what it says in 18 and 19. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to be a lamp to him throughout his sons always. You know, keep in mind that Judah was the vehicle that God had chosen to work through in the entire nation of Israel. And despite Jehoram's behavior, God is going to spare Judah. Well, then Ahijah becomes king in Judah. Down to verse 27. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. We'll get to the punchline here fairly soon. Now, Jehu becomes king over Israel in chapter 9. And he assassinates Jehoram. And then Jehu kills Ahijah, the king of Judah. And then in chapter 9, Jezebel is finally killed. And I want to read this section. Sorry for the graphic nature of it. But beginning in verse 33, as Jezebel, he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled them under her underfoot. And when he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more than her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hand. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezebel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the course of Jezebel will be done on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel.'" Jezebel's thrown off the wall of the city, and she dies from the fall. And as the prophet had predicted, she would be eaten by dogs, and their excrement would fertilize the fields. And that's the demise of Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship to Israel. Well, then in chapter 10, Jehu kills all the prophets of Baal and the followers of Baal, which sounds like a pretty good deal. Remember, the prophets had been killed before by Elisha and his encounter with them. They'd replaced those prophets with new prophets. And Jehu, who's the king, and not a terrible guy, but just not a great guy, decides that he's going to kill all the prophets of Baal and the followers of Baal. But in verse 28 of chapter 10, it says, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as far as the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan, the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne.' But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel sin." You remember Jeroboam as the poster child for bad guys. Jeroboam was the guy that established two temples, one in Bethel, one way up north in Dan, so that the people would not go to Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel correctly and rightly. And so Jehu, even though he had destroyed the prophets of Baal and the followers of Baal, had left these temples alone and left them established. And so he continued in the sin of his predecessors because he didn't want people to go down to Jerusalem and worship rightly and correctly. Well, Jehu dies, and Jehoshaphat takes his place. Now remember, all these will be on the exam. there's a lot of J's in the book of Kings. In chapter 11, Athaliah becomes queen of Judah. Now, Athaliah was another daughter of Jezebel. So she's another great example of moral courage. And so she becomes queen. And then Joash reigns in Judah in chapter 12. And he was a pretty good guy. He restored the temple, but he left the high places in place for people to continue to worship idols. In chapter 13, there are two kings, Jehoaz and Joash. Let me just read verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah, and also remained standing in Samaria. So these two kings continue in the sin of Jeroboam, again, the poster child for sinful people. Keep in mind that Jeroboam was the king who wanted to keep people from worshiping correctly and rightly, and these two kings did the same thing. There is a series of kings over Judah and Israel in chapters 14 through 16, but I'm not going to take us through all of them. There's boatloads of them, and it just kind of goes on and on and on and on. Now, what we need to keep in mind in these chapters is that this didn't take place in a week. As a matter of fact, it mentions that one of these kings actually reigned for 52 years. And so the time span that we've just looked at in 15 minutes actually took decades and very much time. But there are two principal reasons that these chapters are here. They are not to bore us to death in our daily Bible reading, which they may actually do. It's very hard to keep track of what's present, what's past, and what's going to take place in the future. It's a challenge throughout this section of the book of Kings. Why is it important, though? Well, it demonstrates two things. Man believes that he's in control when he's not, and the heart of man never changes. All these kings, all these people, all these women, nothing is going to change. It hasn't changed in the past, and it's not going to change in the future. Here Elisha is weeping because he knows what's going to happen by the hands of Hazael. The heart of man never changes. The second thing that it demonstrates is that there is a deep water thread that God is in control and outside circumstances are not going to change it. We look at the outside circumstances and we say, Lord, really? When are you going to do something? When? When is it going to happen? When are we going to have a king who actually turns the nation back to you? When? How? Why are you allowing all these terrible things to happen? The questions we ask, aren't they? When, where, why, and how? And why are these things taking place? There are two places, and I'm sorry to do so much Bible turning today, but there are two places that I would like to take us in conclusion. I have turned to Psalm 110, and I will read verses 4 through 7. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country, and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You see, even in David's day, David said, God will not allow his plan to be thwarted, and he will not allow kings who are vile to rule the earth, and God will ultimately judge. Now, he didn't judge in David's day. He didn't judge in Joash's day. But he will ultimately judge. The last place I'm turning is to Acts chapter 2, verses 33-36. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. You see, there's our king. There is the one whom David spoke of. There is the king of justice. There is the king who will judge. There is the king that we serve and honor. And this is the king that has given us access to the throne room of God. What an extraordinary, extraordinary reality. All the kings in the book of Kings, the vast majority of them were just scoundrels. They led the people astray. They tried to keep people from right and true worship. But our King, the Lord Jesus, who was crucified, is the one who gives us access to his Father. And it's him that we serve. And this is why we can come to the table this morning. I want to say a few things I always do as we come to communion. If you don't yet have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, just let the elements pass. Nobody's keeping score. Nobody's got a scorecard. If you don't have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to talk about it, it would make me the happiest man on the face of the planet. So come see me after the service. It's grape juice and it's bread. It's nothing more. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It doesn't turn into anything. It's not magical. It is simply a representation of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sign and symbol which you have instituted. And I pray, Father, that we would accept it with gratitude, recognizing what has been done for us. And we thank you for this bread, which is a symbol of the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.